So when we left off last week in our journey through the gospel or through the book of Acts in the New Testament, Saul and Barnabas, Saul otherwise known as Paul, were set apart by the Holy Spirit at Antioch, and the leaders of the church sent them on what is the first official missionary journey of the church. They were commissioned to perpetuate what was evidenced there at the church of Antioch, a diverse place where people receive hope from the gospel. And so they were on a mission to preach the gospel to the world. In Acts chapter 13, they land on the island of Cyprus. And almost immediately, an unexpected door was opened. They land on the island, and the governor of Cyprus, the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul, which is essentially a governor, he opened the doors. He had heard about the message and the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and he invited them to come preach the gospel. He invited them. He was curious. He was eager. And so, for Paul and Barnabas, I mean, this was a welcome surprise. It was better than they had imagined. I imagine when they set sail to go off on this endeavor that was really the first time anyone had ever done anything like this, there was a little, nervousness. There was a lot of apprehension. They didn't know exactly what to expect, but they knew that the Holy Spirit was leading them. And now they hear, almost immediately, the Roman governor was wanting to hear the gospel. And so you can imagine they were very excited about this opportunity. But when they came, when they landed, they went to the governor's mansion, if you will. There was someone among the council, his inner circle, someone who was a Jew by the name of Elymas. Elymas was a magician, and he was a false prophet who probably got to his position due to sorcery, maybe. In any case, now he was threatened by Paul and Barnabas and their message. And so what Luke tells us is that he did everything that he could to sabotage their efforts. As they preached and shared, he was in the council's ear. He was feeding them poison, preventing the proconsul from hearing, understanding, accepting, and receiving the gospel. This guy, Bar-Jesus, who is the son of Joshua, Paul would address as being essentially the son of the devil, because he was wormwood, or worm tongue. He was the worm tongue. Mike, if you could put that picture up there. In The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf and the Fellowship come to the kingdom of Rohan. You can't really see it. But here is a fellow by the name of Wormtongue. Theoden is the king. And they come to Rohan to try to convince Theoden to help them in their efforts. But he won't listen to them. He can't listen to them, because Wormtongue, who was sent by Sauron, is in his ear. He's feeding him lies to keep him from seeing the truth, to keep him under spell, to keep him in bondage. And Wormtongue's weapon wasn't a sword or an arrow, but it was flattery. It was deception. It was poison. It kept him from hearing the truth, understanding it, and receiving it. And Elymas in the New Testament was essentially, he was worm tongue. See, he was more than just a stumbling block. He was a tool of the devil that was keeping the spiritually hungry proconsul from accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if Paul and Barnabas were going to fulfill their mission and bring the good news of the gospel, they had to fight. They had to fight against this poison. Verse 9, But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, "You, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Essentially, because Paul and Barnabas dealt with the poison, which was Elymas, the council was able to hear the gospel message and receive it. Let's fast forward a little bit. Jump to Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have moved on from the island of Cyprus, and now they're in the region of Iconium. You don't know where it is, but it doesn't really matter. They've moved on. It's further along the journey. And as they are preaching and testifying the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles are receptive to the word. They are bearing much fruit. The Spirit is working, and the church is growing. And it says that a great number of people, both Jew and Gentile, came to believe. They came to faith. But just like their experience in Cyprus, they faced resistance. There were some Jews who not only resisted the message of the gospel, they didn't just scoff at it and say, "How could you believe that?" They did everything that they could to keep the Gentiles from believing the gospel. What Luke tells us is, what they did was, they poisoned the mind of those who were potentially, who were hungry, who wanted to hear. In verse 2 it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." They planted in their minds thoughts, beliefs, assumptions to keep them from seeing the truth and believing the gospel. They were like worm tongue. They were in their ear. They were whispering. They were slandering. They were preventing by everything in their power to keep them from receiving the gospel. And this, folks, this is what Paul and Barnabas had to face throughout their mission, throughout their ministry. From this point on, as much as people were receptive to the gospel, every place that people were hungry, they had to deal with this poison, the poison that was planted. The gospel ministry meant constantly fighting a battle against poison. And folks, what we have to realize is what was true for the mission back then is true for the mission today. There has always been and there will always be oppositional forces poisoning the minds of those who are open to hearing and believing the gospel. And what this means is the good fight of faith is a good fight against poison. We need to fight poison. The gospel, let me just remind us, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's good news because this means salvation is not something that is on us to receive or earn, because we can't receive it. We can't ever achieve it. It is something that's given to us as a gift. And it's given to us as a gift because of what Jesus did for us. In other words, the basis of our hope is not on what we have done or what we need to do, but it's on what Jesus has already done. Because when we were born in this world, we were born broken. That's what it means to be born into sin. To be born broken doesn't mean that we're totally dead. But it's sort of like, you go to a store and you purchase something. You go home, you plug it in, and it works, it's running, but there's something wrong with the mechanical thing inside of it. There's something wrong with the computer board. There's something wrong. So it works, but it doesn't quite work the way that it's supposed to. So it's defective. And so it looks fine, but you know that there's something wrong. Well, that's how we came into this world. We look fine. I mean, babies are so cute, right? When they're born, just look around. We have so many cute babies and kids. And then that cuteness sort of wears off after a while, right? Because you realize that we're born broken. And eventually that brokenness is going to come out. And so we know it. We know it. And that's why we're not always happy. That's why we're anxious. That's why we're fearful. That's why there's always a sense that we have to do something to earn love, to feel like we're valued. That's why we're always fishing for affirmation, because we know that there's something wrong with us. We just need to be affirmed in what we hope to see about us, what we hope other people will recognize about us. We're broken. We come into this world, and we're broken. And we do everything that we can to try to offset that, to heal ourselves. But at the end of the day, we know that it's a very tiring work, and we're not satisfied. We're actually drained. But Jesus came into this world, brothers and sisters, to heal our brokenness. He came, and he wasn't broken. He was the only one who was born in this world who was sinless. He was perfect. There was no manufacturer's defect in this version. It could not be improved. But at the end of his life, he died. See, he lived the life that we could never live, and he died the death that we deserved. And he did it so that his life could be transferred to us. And our sin would be transferred to him. And what catalyzes that is faith. When we believe on Jesus, that magical transfer happens. So when we have faith in the gospel, we finally sense this peace and joy that we could never earn on our own. And that's good news, isn't it? Of course it is. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember, for those of you who have believed in that message, I want you to remember the first time you believed it. When that really sunk in, and you realize that, you know what, it's not on me, but it's his beauty that's given to me. And wasn't it good? Wasn't it good when you realized that you had a hope that was beyond this world, beyond what you could try to achieve? Wasn't it beautiful? Wasn't that time, I mean, for some of us, tears were flowing. For some of us, burdens were lifted, almost supernaturally lifted. There was healing. There was a sense of wholeness. Because the gospel is good news. But then when we came down from that mountain, when we came back from that retreat, when we said, in Jesus' name, I pray, amen. And then we had to drive to work. Like something happened. And that peace and that joy and that sense of tranquility dissipated. And all of a sudden, we're back to the grind. We found ourselves like anxious again, worried again. We found the pressure to be weighing us down again. We're like, why do I still feel the way that I do? And that's for all of us. Why is the gospel that we believed so hard to believe? Why is the gospel that we believe, that we know, that we've accepted, why is the gospel that we believe so hard to believe? And there are two reasons for this. The first is because while the gospel is good, it's also unnatural and even offensive. See, for all of our lives, We've lived based on the promise that happiness, fulfillment, and healing, wholeness in life, it's all on us. Like, if you're going to be happy, if you're going to be healthy, if you're going to be secure, it's on you. You need to earn it. You need to live up to it. You need to show that you're worthy. You need to prove that you're more worthy than others. And that's what we do in life. And now all of a sudden, when we've come to faith in the gospel, that's turned on its head, and it now we live based on the premise that we no longer have to do this. But our hope is in Jesus. And we celebrate Jesus, because celebrating Jesus is celebrating us, right? And for that moment, we believed it. But it's so unnatural to do. And we've been so accustomed to doing things the old way that even when we believe the new truth of the gospel, it's so hard to break old habits. Habits of our thinking. Habits of how we think about ourselves. And that's why it's such a struggle. That's why we struggle with faith. But there's another reason. It's the reason that our passage is addressed today. The reason that hope in the gospel is such a challenge is because we are constantly being fed poison. We're constantly being fed poison. Elymas in Cyprus and the Jews in Iconium were very real people, very real enemies of the gospel. And their intention was to sabotage the efforts of the gospel. So they did everything. Slander, lie, distract, whatever they could. They were in the ear until their hearts were hardened, until they couldn't see the truth of the gospel. That was their effort. Brothers and sisters, what we have to understand, well, while these were very real individuals, they were really just tools. Tools of the real evil in the world. That is the devil. See, Satan was the ultimate source and supplier of the poison that kept Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, and the Iconiums in Acts chapter 14 from hearing and believing the gospel. The devil was the one who was using them to feed them poison. And the devil, brothers and sisters, is at work in the same way he was at work in the first century. He is working constantly to poison the minds of all who seek to believe and to grow in their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. Go back to Matthew chapter 4 or Mark chapter 1. What the gospels tell us is when Jesus came to the world, remember Jesus? The one who was perfect, the one who didn't struggle. He came with a clear understanding that his mission was to be the basis of this great hope of the gospel. That's why he came. He was unwavering in that mission. That's why he came, and that was what he had set his heart to do. Nothing was going to keep him from fulfilling this mission from God his Father. Before his public ministry, the Gospels tell us that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. And it led him into the wilderness for a period of 40 days. And in that period of 40 days of fasting and seeking the heart of his Father before public ministry, it says that the devil came to him. In this opportune time, the devil came to him to tempt him. To tempt him in the very ways that he had tempted the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. To poison his mind. To distract him. To keep him from fulfilling the mission. And so obviously, we know Jesus. He's super Jesus. Like of course he passed it. Like, who? How is he not going to pass it? Come on. And he did. He passed it. Right? He passed it. But here's the amazing thing about this. Something that I think sometimes we overlook. By the end of the 40 days, when he passed with flying colors the test in the desert, you know what the Bible tells us? You know what the Gospels tell us? That he was so exhausted, that he was so spent from fighting the poison, that it says that angels had to literally attend and minister to him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Now here's the thing. Think about this, folks. We're talking about Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The eternal God. The one who created the world. Now if Satan, with his poison, was able to not defeat him, but hurt him, impact him, distress the Son of God in a way that after his time that he needed to be attended by angels, how much more are you and I susceptible to the impact of Satan's poison? That's what his desire is. To defeat the hope of the gospel because he is threatened by it. And what we have to realize, brothers and sisters, is what this means is the fight of faith, it's a fight against poison. We need to fight the poison. We need to fight the poison. In C.S. Lewis's first book, in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund, one of the four Pensies brothers, who's really at the center of the story, he stumbles through a wardrobe into the magical land of Narnia, the land where, you know, there are talking animals, a land where there's, at first, it's all winter. And after trudging along in the snow, he comes up and he hears like a sleigh coming along. And no, it's not Santa Claus. It's the White Witch. It's the White Witch. Noticing that he's cold, he's sort of like caught in a daze. Well, not here. He's not really caught in a daze here. But noticing that he's lost, she offers him some hot chocolate. And she offers him something to eat, anything that he would want. And so drinking the chocolate, being, you know, comforted in that sleigh, he asks for something called Turkish Delight. So she takes this magical little, you know, I don't know what it is, some kind of gravy thing, and she pours it on the ground, and poof, comes this Turkish Delight. I want to read to you how C.S. Lewis describes this scene. "Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. At last, the Turkish Delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask him whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well that he was what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish Delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. It was delightful. It was Turkish Delight. It was the best thing that he's ever eaten. But it didn't satisfy him. It only made him more hungry. See, the Turkish Delight was her poison. And it so covered his eyes, so veiled his eyes from seeing anything other than his obsession for more of it, that he actually jeopardized the safety of his own family and the whole land of Narnia because he just was consumed with the Turkish delight. The Turkish delight was not delight. It's poison. Now, as you're watching this movie, you're reading this book, you actually start getting angry at him. Like, what are you thinking? Like, why would you... Don't you see that this is the white witch? Right? Like, why would you do that? So we're encouraged. So we're all encouraged to fight poison. And you know what that means for us? We hear that and we're like, we need to fight against the poison of the world. And what that means is, you know, watch out against the liberal cause. Or watch out against all the things that are so ungodly and so obviously wicked. Because we can all recognize when the white witch is coming, right? Like, I would never get into her sleigh. I would never eat something that comes from a magical little thing on the ground and just kind of poofs out. Like, I have to see how it's made, right? And we're just like, we could see it. That's what it means. But it's not that easy, folks. There are two things I want you to remember about poison. Number one, I want you to remember that the things that are most dangerous aren't the things that are most destructive. The things that are most dangerous are often the things that are actually pretty good. The greatest dangers in life aren't the things that are most potent, but the common things that are actually good, but those things, those good things, those appropriate things get us off track. It's not the wickedness of life in Sin City that we need to be watchful and mindful of. Sometimes it's the dream of a comfortable life. Sometimes it's the hope of health. Sometimes it's the simple pleasures, the joys of life that are given to us as a gift of God. But those good gifts, those God-given gifts, often are the very things that keep us from truly believing the gospel, from truly accepting the gospel. Whether success or failure, these are the little things often that tell us that we have worth and value, that we look to for our happiness rather than the gospel. Whenever something becomes that, it fails to be something that's good, and it starts to become poison. The second thing I want you to remember about poison, you can usually see the poison that others are taking and indulging in, but we're often very obtuse to the poison that we're drinking. It's usually pretty clear when you see someone like an Edmund who's taking in something and being obsessed with things that you know that's going to probably derail him and keep him from believing in the gospel. Oftentimes, like I said, we're obtuse to it in our own lives. This begs the question then, how do we combat this poison? How are we going to fight against the strategies of the lies of the evil one? And brothers and sisters, there is only one way to combat the poison that keeps us from believing and putting hope in Christ. And that is to constantly, perpetually preach and meditate on the hope of the gospel to ourselves, to one another, and to others. We need to confront the poison with the truth of the gospel. In Acts chapter 14, Luke tells us, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Paul fought against the poison by preaching the gospel. And this rattled his enemies so much because they realized that they had no power to offset the truth of the gospel, because the gospel is God's truth for us. And as Paul was committed to preach it and to clarify it and to combat all the lies and all the misconceptions and all the deception that was filling their minds, and he was cutting right through it like a hot knife through butter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The enemies were so rattled that when Paul and Barnabas eventually left, they had resorted no longer to the silent whispers into the ears of those who were hungry for the truth. They actually resorted to violence. They followed Paul and Barnabas. We're going to look at this in a couple of weeks. But they actually followed Paul and Barnabas, and they literally tried to kill them. See, Paul and Barnabas eventually got to a place called Lystra. And at the place of Lystra, they surrounded them. And a mob mentality took them outside of the city and stoned them. This is what Luke tells us in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So it wasn't like, hey, there's Paul, let's throw this rock. And boom, ow. Like, and then they would run off like, ha, ha, ha. No, they actually stoned him to the point where they thought he was dead. He was left for dead. Right? But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city. And the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's what I want us to catch. Here are these enemies. They were trying to combat it with lies, with the poison. And as Paul and Barnabas were unfazed, they fought against it by preaching the gospel. And by preaching the gospel, it cleared the air. They came to believe in the gospel. They were so frustrated that they went back, followed Paul, tried to kill him. What Paul did was, after he recovered, he got up and he went back to the very place that they were from. And he just continued to preach the gospel. While Luke doesn't tell us it very, you know, obviously, it's inferred that they couldn't stop him. They couldn't stop the gospel. They couldn't stop people from believing. Because the enemy, brothers and sisters, the enemy has no power over the truth of the gospel. And this is why he fears it so much. The truth of God's unconditional acceptance of us because of Jesus. The enemy wants to weigh us down by guilt, to tell us that we're no good, that we will never amount to anything. But we offset that by the truth of what Jesus did. We turn our attention away from us. We turn his attention away from us and back to Christ, back to Jesus. And he has nothing to say. He is absolutely powerless. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Whatever it is that is afflicting your heart, bringing you down, clouding your mind so that you're afraid, so that you're anxious, so that you're unsure, the things that drive you to be jealous, that drive you to be ungracious, brothers and sisters, that has no power over the gospel. The more you preach the gospel to yourself and you remind yourself of the great hope that you have because of Jesus, you keep preaching to yourself, that eventually, like snow or ice on a summer Maryland day, will eventually melt away. It has no power over you. And what it means is, every time, brothers and sisters, every time you're tempted to save yourself, every time you're tempted to trust in something else to be your hope and satisfaction, every time you're tempted and anxious to do something to prove that you're worthy, prove that you're better, to prove whatever it is that you feel like you need to prove to get a semblance of peace of mind, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that your very hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And what he did is so far greater than anything, not only that you could do, but anyone else could ever do in this world. And that's given to you. And rest in that truth. Remind yourself of the great truth that your success is based on his success. And he succeeded. What that means is you can never fail. You can never fail. Preach the gospel to yourself. Fight the temptation. Fight the poison. Amen? Second, don't just fight the poison. Stop feeding others poison. Stop feeding others poison. You know, the distributors of poison, Satan's poison, are not just sons of the devil. And we could usually, like, identify them, right? They're usually riding in the cold of winter on a sleigh, and that's a white witch. I know, son of the devil, Bar Jesus, son of the devil, right? We usually can identify those sons of the devil. But do you realize that Satan is so slick, he is so sly, that oftentimes his most powerful distributors are not sons of devils, but they're actually sons of God? You know, when Jesus, he was intent on going to the cross, he was intent on going to the cross, and he told his disciples, I'm going to die on the cross. I know you don't understand it. You're not going to make sense of it. In fact, you're going to resist it. But that's what I need to do. And I'm telling you this now, not so because you're going to understand it, but because there will be a time when you do understand it, when you will look back and you will remember, he told us this. He told us this. And that's why I'm telling you this right now. And he said he was going to go to the cross, and Peter, remember Peter? Peter's Peter. I mean, he was the leader. He was the outspoken one. He was like, no, 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 Jesus, I'm never going to let you do that. I'm too good of a friend. I don't know what you're talking about. Get all those negative thoughts out of your mind. You know, think about heaven. Think about love. Think about all the good things. Jesus, come on. And you know what Jesus said? Peter, I'm so glad I chose you. I mean, you always have my back. That's not how Jesus responded. You know how Jesus responded? Get behind me, Satan. Because what you have is not the things of God in mind. You have the things of the devil in mind. This is Peter, the leader of the church, the one that Jesus said, on the rock on which I will build my church. He said, get behind me, Satan. Because little did Peter know that his love and affection for his master, his disciple, was the very thing that was being used to poison him prevent him from establishing the basis of the gospel. You know, oftentimes the things that we say as friends, as parents, as mentors, sometimes they're not always the best things to say. Sometimes they may actually be the most counterproductive things that we can say. Because whatever we say that doesn't promote or get in line with the truth of the greatest hope that our loved ones could ever have can actually be poison. Brothers and sisters, we need to not only fight the poison that could potentially derail our faith, we need to stop promoting poison. And we need to start encouraging and preaching the gospel to those that we love the most, that we share with them the great hope that they have because of Jesus, that they need to trust in Jesus, that in times of darkness they have hope because of Jesus. So let's not just fight the poison. Let's feed others the promise of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.